Continue in Luke chapter 21, picking up the reading at verse 25 and reading through verse 38. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Christ, our Savior and our King. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would now direct us and give us understanding and discernment to understand this teaching from the lips of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is Advent about? Is it about when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Story of Mary and Joseph and shepherds and angels and wise men? Well, I suppose that's part of what we are to think about this time of year. But Advent isn't only about the things that we typically associate with Christmas. It's broader than that. And while there's an anticipation of Christmas during Advent, there's almost an intentional confusion that we sense or experience. What do I mean? Well, Advent isn't first and foremost about Jesus in a manger or trying to imagine what it must have been like for Joseph and Mary or the shepherds. Advent isn't some kind of 4-week-long emotional exercise in which you attempt to get really, really excited about Christmas or think new, deep, profound thoughts about the Incarnation. Not that there's anything wrong with being excited about Christmas or meditating more deeply on the wonder of God becoming man. Rather, Advent serves a very specific purpose in our lives as believers, and especially in relation to the liturgical year. And at this beginning of the year, we are met with an interesting tension. Again, today we are at the beginning of a new year, but are actually looking for an end. This is reflected in the readings and the hymns to a great degree. Over and over, we are asking God to come, for Jesus to return. We are praying for a second Advent. And that's one of the, if not the primary focus of this season, and especially this first Sunday of Advent. We begin at the end. Advent is concerned about the future and what Christ is going to do in that future, especially as the one who will judge wickedness and prevail over every evil. Advent is the celebration of the promise that Christ will bring an end to all that is contrary to the ways of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the first sign of this destruction of the powers of death, the inauguration and anticipation of what is yet to come in fullness. And as we come to understand this perspective, we shouldn't think that we're just going around and around in a circle during the church year, but rather that there's overlap in the story, and we continue to move forward into the new world that is being created in Christ. History is headed in a specific direction. There is an end. There is a goal. God has stated His purposes for all the world. Therefore, in that light, we can see the value, even the necessity of beginning the liturgical year with this focus, with this holy intention. Otherwise, the story of Jesus, which is about to be rehearsed from conception and birth to death and resurrection, may seem less than what it is. The deliberate fulfilling of divine purpose worked out through historical process. The Advent season is an intertwining of future and past in such a way as to inform our present. We begin our Advent observance with Christ is coming and his kingship will be visibly manifest. Prepare. And we end with the past. The Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. Rejoice. And as we proceed over the coming weeks through the Sundays of Advent, we will hear these themes reverberate throughout, and steadily the future emphasis will decline and the past emphasis will increase. The gospel readings especially bear this out because we are beginning with a fully adult Christ nearing the end of his earthly ministry and moving toward an unborn Savior still within his mother's womb. The sacred story, to be understood aright, has to be read backward. Just as the birth and ministry of Jesus are incomprehensible until we know of the Lord's death and resurrection, so too the whole past is muddled unless first we have a grasp of the nature of the future. And at this first Sunday, there is especially a call to watchfulness, to be ready, to be prepared, because God is faithful in fulfilling his promises, even if it isn't in ways that we suppose. And not surprisingly, this is a theme that we find in our text from Luke this morning. Now, the gospel reading this morning and connected with the sermon text was extended quite a bit from what was listed in the lectionary. It was supposed to begin in verse 25, but as you notice, we began reading about 20 verses ahead of that. Well, why? Well, because keeping this text within its proper context is important. Otherwise, we might be inclined to think that Jesus is teaching something quite different from what he intended. And just for the sake of experimentation, if I were to have simply read, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What do you think Jesus is talking about? Well, you think he's talking about the end of the world. After all, that sounds... That's what it sounds like. You know, cataclysmic events, signs in the heavens, the world in upheaval, the stuff that makes for impressive big screen movies. Well, what if I told you that Jesus isn't talking about the end of the world here in this text? At least not in the popular sense, according to those who get excited about the latest headlines regarding the Middle East or what the world's superpowers are doing. In fact, what if I told you that Jesus isn't really talking about the end of the physical world at all? Well, some of you probably already know that to be the case, being familiar with Jesus' teaching here in our studies in Matthew's Gospel a few years ago. Others of you might be willing to agree, but want me to prove it, and still others of you might be very suspicious that I would make such a claim given what's written on the page in black and white. Well, as we proceed this morning with this Advent text, let's be agreed on that all-important reformational principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. If we're to understand this text, then the best understanding we can glean is from the pages of the Bible and not from current news reports. So what does Jesus himself say here that can give us a clue as to what he's talking about? Well, take a look at verse 32. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." This is very important because it helps us to understand that there's a connection between the coming persecution and destruction of the temple that Jesus describes in verses 5 to 24, and the signs of verse 25 and following in the parable of the fig tree. There are those, and plenty of well-respected scholars among them, who contend that Jesus is actually speaking about two different events in this discourse, that he's somewhat seamlessly switching back and forth between them, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. And some of the arguments are compelling for such an interpretation, but it begins on the assumption that Jesus is talking about two different events, whereas I'm going to contend, and we are contending, that Jesus is essentially speaking about one event. Again, note, Jesus says that all these things will take place during this generation. So what does Jesus mean by generation? Well, a cursory examination of this word's use throughout the Gospels and even in Luke's Gospel alone, and you will find that it's always a way of referencing contemporaries, people who are living at that particular time. Listen to how Jesus responds to those seeking a sign in Luke 11. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Jesus is clearly speaking to the generation of Jews that rejected him, that wicked and adulterous generation, as they were also called. That's how Jesus is using generation here, and it's how he uses the term in chapter 7, 9, 16, 17, and 17 as well. So Jesus is saying that all of the things that he's talking about will happen during the lifetime of people who were alive, who are alive at this point in history. That there would be people who would witness all his words coming to pass. Let's consider another aspect of the text immediately associated with Jesus' reference to this statement, to this generation, to his statement, all of these things will take place during this generation. Now we need to note that all of these things is spoken of in a context that began all the way back in verse 5. Again, what do we read about there? What were they talking about? They were talking about the temple. Talking about how beautiful it was and what an impressive edifice it was. This temple was the project of Herod the Great, who in 20 or 19 BC began a reconstruction of the temple that essentially doubled its size and otherwise reflected his own aggrandizing character. Pilgrims pouring into the city from the surrounding areas and wider diaspora could not help but be impressed, even overwhelmed, by its sheer size and magnificence, by the brilliance of the gold plates that covered its facade, and by the white marble that adorned its upper reaches. And so it's with this temple visibly standing before them, an architectural wonder, that Jesus says there is coming a day when there will not be a single stone left on another. Imagine, you know, what such a statement would sound like to a Jew in Jesus' day. Or try to imagine the Arch in St. Louis being destroyed, or the Washington Monument in D.C., or the Statue of Liberty being toppled. It's almost hard for us to conceive, isn't it? One can't help but wonder if ever such thoughts were expressed about the World Trade Centers in New York City. You can't imagine them not being there, but they're gone. They were for a time. Well, in similar fashion, Jesus' words would have been met with a measure of incredulity. But again, all these things is spoken within the context of the destruction of the temple that stood at that time in history when Jesus uttered these words. And when did this take place? In AD 70. When the Roman armies came and surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it. That's basically the context of the tribulation that Jesus speaks to, which culminated in the destruction of the temple. What is the significance of this? The destruction of the temple would mean the utter dissolution of Israel as a covenant nation. It would be the sign that God divorced Israel, removing himself from her midst, taking the kingdom from her, and giving it to another nation. And it would signal the end of the age of the old creation in Adam, the old order, and the fuller establishment of the new order in Jesus. No longer would the world be organized around a central sanctuary, but sanctuaries of worship would be established throughout the world, even as Jesus teaches to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Those are some of the implications of what Jesus is teaching here. And naturally, his disciples want to know when these things will take place. And basically, Jesus gives them a number of signs to be on the lookout for, indicating when they will take place. And in giving them these signs, Jesus explicitly says to take heed and not to be misled. So what will they encounter? Well, first, false messiahs, verse 8. Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Second, wars, verses 9 and 10. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And again, notice that Jesus indicates that these things will happen in a graduated process in verse 9, and that the end of which he speaks is not the end of the world, but the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the Adamic order. Third, natural disasters, verse 11. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Again, it would have been very easy for the Jews to think that the end was imminent. Immediately upon them when they heard reports or witnessed such things. But these were general events they could expect within this generation. But then notice the fourth sign that will take place in verse 12, which is really a characteristic throughout this last age, that of persecution. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Jesus is speaking directly to disciples as well. Are they to fear or worry about how they will answer in those days? No, because Jesus will provide for them the needed responses that will be irrefutable. The Holy Spirit will enable them to speak when the moment requires it. Jesus also warns the betrayal that will take place, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And a fascinating point to consider is that all of the signs that Jesus mentions taking place, they take place in some form or fashion in events recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, in the book of Acts. And think about the accounts of earthquakes and imprisonments, speaking with boldness before rulers and kings and so forth. The disciples who became apostles lived in the time period of which Jesus speaks. But that brings us then to the most definitive sign in verse 20. And here Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." It's time to run for the hills, if you haven't already. And it's not the time to live in Jerusalem or Israel or even attempt to return there, for these are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. In AD 68, Israel's longtime enemy, the Edomites, also known as the Edomians, surrounded Jerusalem with 20,000 soldiers. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, a great storm broke out one night and was the last possible chance for anyone to escape from the city, the storm believed to be a sign of impending destruction. The Edomites broke into the city and went directly to the temple where they slaughtered 8,500 people by slitting their throats. As the temple overflowed with blood, the Edomites rushed madly through the streets, plundering houses and murdering everyone they met, including the high priest. According to Josephus, this event marked the beginning of the destruction of the city. From this very day may be dated the overthrow of her wall and the ruin of her affairs. As Jesus said, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And this would be the life of Jerusalem until her final fall in AD 70. Cities and towns filled with dead bodies, fathers slaughtering their own families for fear of what worse things the Romans would do to them, terrible famine, driving mothers to kill, roast, and eat their own children, lakes and seas turned red, dead bodies floating in the water and littering the shores, or bloated in the sun, rotted, and splitting apart. According to some sources, the Romans captured upwards of 500 per day of those attempting to escape and crucified them. And when all was said and done, and it's estimated that more than 1 million Jews were killed in the siege on Jerusalem. Surely the words declared a generation before, some 40 years before, ring true of these days of vengeance. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children. And so it was in the destruction and desolation of which Jesus speaks. Well, perhaps what we've covered so far helps us to see how verses 5 to 24 fit together and certainly seem to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But what about verses 25, say, to 27 and all the imagery there? Isn't that talking about the end of the world? Well, again, it certainly sounds cataclysmic, doesn't it? Sounds like Jesus is telling us to look up into the sky for something that happened to the sun, moon, and stars. But as we endeavor to be good biblical theologians and understand the way in which the Bible is written, we need to take into account the kind of language that's being used here. We have to understand that Jesus is speaking in language that is prophetic and is therefore deeply symbolic. When God made the world and placed the sun and the moon in the sky, what did he say was their purpose? God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the lights, the light from the darkness. Now notice that the sun, moon, and stars are for signs and for the purpose of ruling or governing the sky. This sets a pattern that is further developed in the Bible of the heavenly lights referring to earthly authorities and governors. We noted a chief example of this in Joseph's dream in our study in Genesis 37. But there are a number of examples of this language in the prophets. For instance, in Ezekiel 32, where the context is explicitly the judgment that is going to come upon Egypt. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Now, the prophecy has echoes of the Exodus, but notice that the Lord is saying Egypt's going to come to an end. All of their rulers are going to be darkened. See, this is referring to people, and even the judgment that's going to come on their false religion. Remember how important the sun was in the Egyptian pantheon of God. But we find this over and over again. Isaiah uses such language regarding the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13, and then of the decreation of Edom in chapter 34. Amos describes the judgment upon Samaria in these terms. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. The Lord is talking about cutting off their rule at what appears to be the zenith, or their height of power. The sun, moon, and stars are pictures of these things. We even observe this in the symbols of countries, and especially on flags. I know I've made this point before, but the obvious example is the United States flag. The 50 stars represent 50 states. Generals are given different numbers of stars, reflecting varying degrees of what? Varying degrees of authority. This principle isn't as foreign to our thinking as we might first think. When Jesus mentions the seas and waves roaring, the waters and seas symbolize the Gentile nations. We read about that in Psalm 65 and Isaiah and Jonah. So Jesus is saying that there's going to be upheaval among the nations. And in those days, that was certainly the case, and especially within the Roman Empire. Nero committed suicide in 68, and four emperors followed in quick succession, each the head of an army. The vaunted peace that Rome claimed to have brought to the world collapsed from the inside, causing the whole known world to collectively shudder amidst all the distress. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what takes place around the time of Israel's collapse and fall of Jerusalem. The world powers are in upheaval and the whole earth seems to be in disarray. But then Jesus says something that we are positively sure is referring to his second coming, even as the hymns and pictures bear out, Jesus the Son of Man coming on a cloud. Well, again, keep the verse in context. We also have to understand what's being referenced here. The Son of Man imagery that Jesus is using goes back to Daniel 7. And what do we read there? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus is mainly referring to here. And where is it that the Son of Man is going? Not from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. This is the language of ascension, of Jesus going to heaven and taking his place on the throne from whence he rules over all. And also, what do clouds often represent in Scripture? God's presence, even judgment and salvation. Think of the glory cloud of God's presence in relation to the tabernacle and temple. See, all of that imagery comes into play here. So when Jerusalem is destroyed, it's the tangible evidence that Jesus is on his throne and that his people will be rescued from the oppression of Israel, from their persecutors. Israel has become the new Egypt. Plagues, pestilences mentioned back in verse 11, signs and wonders. And when Jerusalem is destroyed, what does Jesus tell his disciples in verse 28? Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. That word redemption is Exodus language. With the fall of Jerusalem, a new Exodus will take place. The church is ushered into the new world, the new creation, the new promised land that stretches to the ends of the earth. Even the parable that Jesus tells of the fig tree indicates that they would be able to discern these things. And in the Bible, fig trees almost invariably are referenced to Israel, especially in Jesus' teaching. Again, Jesus says during this generation, these things will take place. And although it was shrouded in some things that weren't known, it also wasn't so cryptic that they wouldn't be able to figure things out. Jesus gives them clear indicators, and they are to keep watch for them. Then notice verses 34 to 36, that Jesus expects them to take his word seriously so they won't be caught unawares. And herein is one of the ways in which the text is very instructive to our own faith. Not only ought we to strive for a right understanding of what Jesus is teaching in these verses, but also to grasp the correct perspective that we also ought to have in light of this. What do I mean? Well, we might rightly ask, well, if Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, then what's the practical application? You know, what does a text like this serve, since it's not talking about his imminent second coming? Well, fair enough. But notice that Jesus basically tells those who will listen that they are to keep their heads about them, and that they aren't to go get hysterical about what's going to take place. Yes, there's going to be tremendous upheaval of the world's orders. The superpower of the day is going to be in disarray. But that isn't a reason for panic. Faith doesn't act like that. Faith recognizes that the Son of Man is on his throne and bringing his purposes to pass. See, Jesus wants his followers to be perceptive and then act in the appropriate manner. And although there were specific signs for the coming of the Great Tribulation, the desolation of Jerusalem, there are still principles here for our own perspective. There still exists the persecution of Christians, betrayal by friends and family, and having to answer to governments and those in authority for your faith. This present age in which we live also has these characteristics, and we do well to recognize that and have a faithful sobriety about that fact. Therefore, we are to continue to speak the truth, give answer to those who would question us, and be patient in the midst of the world to whom we proclaim peace, even as that world rejects the call of the gospel in many respects. And just as Jesus instructs his disciples, the Jerusalem Christians, to keep alert, there's an element of that still being the case for Christians today. There's a watchfulness, a holy sobriety, that ought to characterize our lives. And to have such a perspective doesn't make us frantic, nor does it make us minimalist about life, as if we are to barely live and simply hold on for heaven or the Lord's return. Now, this kind of perspective is that of a mature faith that moves steadfastly forward into tomorrow, serving in the kingdom that has now come. Patience is the key. Therefore, pray for strength to keep on your feet, because there are times when your eyes will be shutting with tiredness, spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical, and when you will have to prop them open. This is what it's about. Not an exciting battle with adrenaline flowing and banners flying, but the steady tread of prayer and hope and scripture and sacrament and witness day by day and week by week. That's what the disciples were called to, even as they awaited a specific event in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it is the same for us, that we may be found steadfast in the faith all the days the Lord has ordained for us. You know, they were waiting for the day of the Lord. We kind of have a weekly day of the Lord, don't we? On the Lord's Day, on Sunday, when we gather for worship, Jesus comes here and meets with us here, doesn't he? Yes, we expect his second coming at last, when all of the nations are discipled. But there's also a weekly meeting that we ought to be prepared and ready and watchful for, isn't there? You know, is there upheaval in the world today? Of course there is. That's nothing new. And we know about so much of it because news is so instantaneous in our society. Is there a measure of unrest in our own country? Yes. The times, they are a-changing. Do we hear about famines, earthquakes, and natural disasters? Yes, all of these things and more. But it's for faith to recognize and believe that the Son of Man, Jesus, the King of Kings, is at work ruling and governing the events of the world for the sake of his kingdom and church. And therefore, we need not be governed by fear, panic, or anxiety. B.B. Warfield, the renowned Princeton theologian in the late 19th and early 20th century, was raised in a Reformed Presbyterian home, and he and his siblings were patiently instructed in the memorization of the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms. Warfield stayed true to his biblical and theological heritage and wrote voluminously about a wide array of theological matters, defending and promoting the Orthodox Christian faith, as well as combating theological errors of his day. Among his writings is a brief article on the value of the Shorter Catechism, which he tells the story of an army officer, which may very well have been Warfield's own brother, who was stationed in San Francisco at the time of the great earthquake there in 1906. Warfield writes, "What is the indelible mark of the Shorter Catechism?" We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day, he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien. His very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded, without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever," "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was what I was just thinking of you," was the rejoinder. Or there's the Peanuts cartoon, when Lucy and her brother Linus are looking out the window at a downpour of rain. Lucy remarks, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus replies, "It will never do that. The ninth chapter of Genesis. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy responds, half smiling, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Facing Lucy, Linus replies in turn, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Well, indeed it does. And Jesus would have his disciples, and he would have you and me to be sound in our theology, discerning the times in which we live and acting accordingly. So be steadfast and be sober and be watchful. And don't panic, but confidently move forward in the future that is governed by Jesus, your King, taking to heart his instructions and persevering by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed make us steadfast as your servants, finding us faithful to our calling in your kingdom in this life, as we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.